How you doing? I saw you at McDonald's today. I did. I was eating lunch. Hot and spicy chicken sandwich. And it's still sitting with me. All right, we need to get to Bible study. This is all on the recording now. All about my hot and spicy chicken sandwich. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you again just for the day you blessed us with. Thank you for the opportunity to be used by you. And thank you for this opportunity tonight to learn a little bit more of you and perhaps grow in our relationship with you. Do thank you just for the core doctrines or teachings that you give us in your word. Those things that are important to us, Lord, you have repeated, you have emphasized, you have made them very, very plain and clear. And for that, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for just the topic of salvation and just how abundant information concerning that doctrine, that teaching is. Everything from just your holiness, your standard for heaven, to our standing and unholiness before you. Lord, your provision, your fix, your rescue from that problem, the simplicity of receiving that fix, that rescue by faith. And Lord, now tonight, as we look at your guarantee and all of that, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, in my prayer, I gave a little bit of review, but let me see how well you were listening to my prayer, because I kind of gave you the answers to the questions I'm about to ask you as soon as I get there. What is God's demand from man in order to qualify for heaven? Perfection. Okay, we'll get to that. You're jumping the gun just a little bit, Bonnie. But yeah, he demands perfection. In order for man to be in the presence of a perfect God in a perfect place, he needs to be perfect. What is man's condition? Imperfection, that's right. He is a sinner who sins. Let me just give you two passages of Scripture. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin." Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What is God's provision for sinful man? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God," the perfection of God in him. Christ took our sins upon himself so that we could be seen by God as righteous, perfect. How must man respond to God's provision in order to obtain it, Bonnie? There you go. There it is, right there. That's right. By faith. The one condition of salvation from sin is faith in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us. In fact, John 3:16, beginning there, you don't have to. In fact, let's go ahead and turn there, and you can read it with me because we're going to spend a little bit of time in the Gospel of John first thing tonight. But John chapter 3, verse 16. Okay, we're going to read a little bit more of that. If you were there, for God so, John, what's that? John 3:16. Yep. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So here we find the one condition for salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. And there, as we looked at last week, you got them all written down. Remember, 160 verses that show that to be true. It also, it tells us just how important that doctrine is and just how badly God wanted us to know that. All right? So we've seen God's demand, which is perfection. We've seen man's condition, which is imperfection. We've seen God's provision, which is Jesus Christ. We've seen man's responsibility, which is faith in Jesus Christ. And tonight we come to God's guarantee. Now, the absolute worst part about labeling this last section God's guarantee is that there is nothing in the world that can really help us truly relate to it. Because we use the word guarantee a lot. But as the world uses it, the world's guarantees are flawed, aren't they? That's right, because I have purchased products that were guaranteed not to break, and they broke. I have been guaranteed my money back on an item and not got my money back. I have been made guarantees and written contracts that one would do exactly what they said that they would do, and they did not do it. But the definition of a guarantee is a promise that something will be performed exactly as specified. It's flawed in the world, but because that is the definition of guarantee, that's what we must use here. It is not flawed with God, okay? In this world, guarantees made by man, they will be flawed. There has never been one that has truly matched the definition. But because the definition is what it is, that is the word that we need to use for what we're going to talk about tonight. God's guarantee, God's promise to true believers. So our topic tonight is God's guarantee of salvation. And this really, this guarantee, is God's keeping of one who has truly trusted in Jesus Christ. You've heard it called the security of the believer, okay? And just to begin with tonight, and I know this is going to be next to impossible to do, but I want us to come to this topic relying entirely on what God says here, okay? And so to begin, I want to encourage you to try to remove from your thinking everything that you have ever heard on this subject, okay? All of the logical arguments that have been both for and against it, in particular, the labels that man has given it, okay? Whether it be eternal security, once saved, always saved, easy believism, or the doctrine of the devil, okay? Try to set those labels aside just for tonight, just for a few minutes, and I want to look at what God says about the salvation that he has given us. And we're going to start with kind of some general things, okay, really the promises that we read right in God's Word, and move to some things that perhaps are a little bit more specific. But let's begin by looking at the promises that God has made to believers. And starting right here in John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What has God promised here? Okay, to who? The believer. Okay, what else has he promised in this verse to the believer? Everlasting life was one other thing. All right, you shall not perish. You shall not perish. Okay, moving on in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. By the way, that word perish that we just read there actually means lost. He guarantees that we shall not be lost again. All right, or lost. Well, we won't be lost, period. Chapter 5, verse 24. Chapter 5, verse 24. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." What is God promising the true believer here?
We won't be judged.
Okay, we won't be judged. Our works will be, but we will not be. What else? Eternal life again. All right, that we have passed. In fact, that's even in the, it's written in the past tense. We have passed already from death into life. All right, that's going to be important when we progress here a little bit and start defining some words. But because we're looking at the promises, let's move on to another one. John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus speaking again. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And he's talking about people, okay, believers. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. What is God promising the true believer here? Okay, that we will not be cast. He won't get rid of us. But then the question arises, can that person walk out on his own power? Well, let's read on, verse 38. He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." And then he clarifies what he means by should. It's not something that is a prospect, might happen. Verse 40, he says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So Jesus here, well, let me just ask you, in these verses that we just read, what is God promising the true believer? All right, raised up on the last day. You said something about the Father? What? Okay, we will be with the Father. Okay, eternal life. What was that, Tom? Preservation, okay, promised. Yeah, that's right. He's come. This is the will of the Father. That this is the reason that Jesus came. He came to do the will of the Father, and it's the will of the Father that all of these things happen. And because it is the will of the Father, he will do them. He will do them. Since we're in John chapter 6, look at verse 47. Just an added emphasis there. Most assuredly. Whenever Jesus says most assuredly or truly, truly, it's actually amen, oh, amen, 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 however you want to say it, okay? It is, it will be, period. And he says this in verse 47. "I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." In John chapter 10, turn there now. Jesus likens himself to a shepherd caring for his sheep. And we are the sheep. Yeah, and boy, do we act like it, don't we? John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. It says this: "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." What is God promising right here? Okay. He knows, actually, the portion about us following, that's a statement of who we are. It's not a condition if we follow him. He's stating that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and my sheep follow me. It's not a condition, it's a statement of fact, okay? And I give them eternal life. Well, I believe that as well. I believe no man means no man, me included. Yeah, I believe that as well. I believe that as well. All right. Matthew chapter 28. Gospel of Matthew chapter 28. This is commonly called the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, and this is Jesus speaking to his disciples right before he ascended back into heaven. And he gives them this commission. And, I'll begin in verse 19. He tells them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What I want to point out here is, how long will Jesus be with us, his disciples? Okay, to the end of the age. From this point until these disciples that he was talking to died, Jesus said, "I will be with you." Okay? There's... Bob, go ahead.
What is the end of the age?
I would believe the end of the church age. Yeah. Yeah. Until we're with him. Yeah. Till he comes back, right, for us. "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." So he is promising that he will not leave the one who has trusted in him. One more passage here on this topic of what God is promising, and that's Ephesians chapter 1. And just so you know, there are quite a few more that we could go to. But these are some that very clearly teach us. Ephesians chapter 1, Romans 1, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. Oh, Acts. I forgot Acts in there somewhere too. Ephesians chapter 1. And verses 13 and 14. And this is speaking of Jesus. It says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." Here, God is promising that upon hearing and believing the gospel message, one is sealed with the indwelling Holy Spirit. And really that word guarantee speaks of a promise or a pledge or even a down payment, okay, of our inheritance that guarantees our inheritance until we actually receive it. So from the instant that we trust in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, who is not only our down payment, but a guarantee that we will one day receive our inheritance. Again, these are just a few passages that describe God's promise to us who have trusted in His Son. But now let's look at some passages that pertain to the confidence that believers can have. Okay? And I want you to turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you go through the epistles, you'll have Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians and then 1 and 2 Timothy. And I want you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 12, and this is Paul talking about why he's willing to go through the suffering and the trials that he is going through. And in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." So as we commit our trust in Jesus Christ unto salvation, he's persuaded from Scripture that God is able to keep him until he's in heaven. Okay? In Romans chapter 8, you don't have to turn to this one. But Romans chapter 8, Paul puts it this way, verses 38 and 39, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul was persuaded that God's strength would keep him. And here's one passage I do want you to turn to, and this is in 1 John. So if you're still in 2 Timothy, go to Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, and then 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. And here's what the Apostle John writes here. And he's talking about everything that he's written in this letter pertaining to our fellowship with God, the relationship that we have with God. And he tells his readers this in verse 13. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." He's given us this information so that we could have confidence in God. Confidence, since we had the confidence to trust in Him initially for salvation, He says, "I'm writing you all these things so that you will continue to have confidence in Him. You can know for sure that heaven is yours." I want to define some words here for you that we found in a few of these passages. So we've looked at the promises, we've looked at the confidence, and now let's look at a couple definitions. First of all, and this is one we've talked about, I think it was in our first Bible study back in early October. What does the word salvation mean? In a very general sense, what does the word salvation mean? Okay, it's a rescue, isn't it? A rescue from danger. That's the general definition of the word salvation. In the context of the New Testament, it is a rescue from the danger of sin. All right? All right, that's the first word I want to define. The second one is the word faith. What does the word faith mean in its simplest definition?
To trust,
to believe, absolutely. To trust and believe. In the context of the New Testament, it is to trust and believe what God has said and done. All right, so we have salvation defined, we have faith defined. Now here's a question for you. Is faith a work? Absolutely. Can salvation be obtained by works? No. Okay, so in that alone, faith cannot be a work. In fact, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 distinctly separates the two. Okay? It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." A result, I don't know that I'd call it. I think salvation would be the result of faith. It's certainly not a work. It's no more work than you sitting in that chair. You're trusting in that chair right now. That's right. Okay. Okay. Faith in God's solution to the problem. Okay, I see what you mean. Ephesians 1:13 told us, "In Him, Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." So salvation is by faith, it's not of works. And having trusted in the gospel of salvation, one has salvation. But what if someone stops believing? What if they stop having faith in the gospel of salvation? Probably. I think you're right, Bob. And maybe to attempt to illustrate this, imagine for a minute that a rogue tornado came ripping through Mesquite. And a person in your neighborhood who has a basement offered you shelter from the tornado, okay, and the danger of it. And you trusted that offer, received the shelter, and you were saved from the tornado. But a few weeks later, you decided, for whatever reason, I don't like that person anymore. I don't trust them. Will the tornado kill you? Why not? You've already been saved from it, right? Okay? You've been saved from the tornado. And that's really what salvation from sin is. We have been saved from sin. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We've been saved from the power of sin. We've been saved from the presence of sin in the future yet, all right? Now, I know that it's a dumb illustration. I know that, okay? I know it's a dumb illustration. Because never in the history of any rescue has the result of the rescue depended upon the rescuee maintaining faith in the rescuer. Does that make sense? Kind of? I know it's a dumb illustration, all right? But it really does paint a picture. The rescue has already been taken place. It's already done. In Him you trusted, past tense, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Faith as defined in Scripture is not a work. What does the words eternal life mean? To live forever, right? Life everlasting.
Forever and ever
in 3 weeks beside. Okay. John 3:47, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." If everlasting life that we received ends or could end, would it be everlasting? No, it would be temporary. So just by the definition of what God is giving us through salvation, eternal life, it cannot end from the day we receive it forever. We've looked at the promises, the confidence that we can have in those promises, and we've defined just a couple words here tonight. But I want to look at just a few distinctions that we need to be aware of as we read Scripture, okay? There is an abundance. Again, when we, a doctrine of the Bible, a firm teaching has to be well emphasized. When we have a doctrine, call something a doctrine, it has to be something that is clearly taught and emphasized in Scripture, okay? And those are the doctrines that we adhere to. And as we read Scripture, on occasion, we are going to come across verses that puzzle us. Has that ever happened to anybody but me?
No.
All right, Joan? Why? Yeah, I don't think you have to work with it either. Okay. Well, I don't have my Hebrew notes with me, but I got to tell you, when we went through that passage in Hebrews, never has it made more sense to me than after I did that study. Yeah, yeah. And the context that follows what you just read is key. It is the key to understanding what that passage says. But anyway, let me give you just a couple distinctions to watch for as you read Scripture, because I know I'm not the only one that has read Scripture and then thought, what does that mean? I don't get that. That seems to contradict something that is very clearly taught in many other places. So here are just some distinctions to watch out for. Number one is there is a distinction between kingdom and salvation teaching. Okay? There's a distinction. And if you've ever read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus does a lot of teaching about the kingdom in those books. And the kingdom age is going to be a time when Jesus rules on earth in person with very, very swift justice. And as we read some of the passages in there, we have to understand that he's talking about the kingdom age and not eternal life. So as you read, oftentimes the context will tell you what we're talking about here. So there is a distinction that needs to be made between kingdom age teaching and salvation teaching. By the way, the Gospel of John and the vast majority of the New Testament teach mostly about salvation and eternal life, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of teachings concerning the kingdom age in them. Make that distinction. There is a distinction between punishment and discipline. In fact, we're going to be talking about that this coming Sunday, the distinction between punishment and discipline. Punishment is what one receives because they did not trust in Christ to save them from their sins. It is condemnation for eternity in hell. Discipline is what only believers receive because they do not obey God. It can be in the form of trials in this life. It can even be a loss of rewards in heaven, not a loss of salvation. One of the biggest reasons that believers fear that they might lose their salvation is because they don't distinguish punishment from discipline. There's a difference. Another distinction is between security and assurance. Security in Christ cannot be lost because there is no salvation from sin that is offered by God that is not eternal. Salvation, or God does not offer a salvation from sin that is not spoken of as being eternal. All right, that's security. Assurance can be lost. And that's just us not being sure of what God has promised, or in a lot of cases, uninformed about what God has promised. A lack of assurance just means, again, we're not sure. And the only reason we might not be sure is we don't know enough about God's promises to be sure. I hope tonight might be helpful to you in that area. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." And then the last distinction is between believers and disciples. Believers and disciples. A disciple, by definition, is simply a learner and a follower. Okay? That's the definition of a disciple. Lots of people can have disciples, all right? He's a learner and a follower. All believers in Christ are disciples. Some are good ones, some are bad ones, but they are disciples. However, not all disciples are believers. The word disciple means to follow and learn, and there are a lot of people in the world that claim to follow and learn from Christ, but they have not yet trusted in him for salvation. There are several places in Scripture that describe disciples of Christ that never actually trusted in him for salvation. Judas Iscariot would be a good example of that. In the Gospel of John, John chapter 5, as Jesus fed the 5,000, okay, it said at the end of that, after he fed the 5,000, he used that feeding as an illustration concerning eternal life. And it says, many disciples left him and never followed him again. They didn't even believe what he taught on eternal life. In fact, that is why they left. So a disciple, let me back up a second. A believer, all believers in Christ are disciples, but not all disciples are believers. There are a lot of people in the world that follow the teachings of Jesus, but don't know him as their Savior. Tom. Okay, and how, as a believer, how did you get to be a believer?
By recognizing my desperate condition of standing before a holy, righteous God.
Okay, so you followed Christ to the cross.
I did.
And that's where it stopped. So you were a bad disciple. Okay. All right. Yeah, to answer your question, okay, I believe that believers are disciples, okay? I just think that there are good disciples, and I think that there are very poor disciples. But the point, that the distinction that I want to make is there are a lot of times as we read in Scripture about disciples that stopped following. They had never trusted. They had never even followed Christ to the cross. You know what I mean? They'd never even trusted in Him for salvation. Okay. What's that? Nicodemus?
Demas.
I don't even know that.
Evil people.
Oh, demons. Is that what you're saying? Demons? Oh, yeah, they okay. Yeah, I'd have to think about that one a little while. But anyway, my point being is as you read Scripture, recognize that there will be some distinctions in these areas. I want to end tonight, and we might even end on time, but anyway, I just want to look now at the logic of some of the things that we have talked about. Now, we've already looked at some logical things from the Scriptures, but here are some things to consider, taking everything that we've looked at tonight and kind of looking at an overall perspective here. I want to talk to you first about the logic of fear and worry. In particular, I want to show you that the logic of worrying about our security in salvation actually enforces the fact that we are. Now, one would think that fear and worry concerning our salvation is a problem, and they are, but from a logical standpoint, again, they actually enforce the fact that believers are secure. The simple fact that one might worry about their salvation should reinforce the fact that they are saved, because unsaved people don't worry about that. Does that make sense? So if we are worrying about whether we have lost our salvation or not, okay, and maybe even worried that we did, the simple fact that we're convicted in that area and worrying, unsaved people don't worry about that. And then as far as fear concerning our salvation, understand that the doubt is from the devil, and there is nothing more that he would like than to stop a believer from being useful. And he can paralyze believers with fear concerning their salvation. They become so self-focused that they're absolutely no use for God. But I want you to listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:7. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Securing our salvation is fearless and powerful. So we have the logic of fear and worry that actually enforces the security that a believer can have. Next is the logic of the Good Shepherd. The logic of the Good Shepherd actually confirms security of salvation. And I want to just give you 6 observations. We read that passage in John chapter 10 where Jesus likens himself to the Good Shepherd and us his sheep. And I want us to just logically think about some things for a minute. 6 observations. Number 1, the Good Shepherd owns the sheep. He owns the sheep. He bought them with his own blood. The instant we trust Him, the transaction is complete. We belong to Him. It is not something that we can turn on and off like a switch. Now He owns us, now He doesn't. No, He bought us, and He owns us. Either His blood was sufficient, or it wasn't. So the Good Shepherd owns His sheep. Number two, the Good Shepherd will not lose a single sheep. True believers are the sheep, and it is the duty of the Good Shepherd to protect His flock. To insist that a true believer, a true Christian, can become lost to the point of no return is to deny, first of all, the truth of Scripture and to call the Good Shepherd incompetent. Thirdly, Christ's sheep have eternal life right now. We've talked about this already. To speak of eternal life as ending is a contradiction in terms. Number four, Christ gives eternal life to His sheep. He gives it to them. Since they did nothing to earn it, they can do nothing to lose it. Number five, Christ promised that His sheep would never perish. Were even one to do so, it would make him a liar. And then number six, no one is powerful enough to separate a sheep from the hand of God. Not false shepherds, not false prophets, not false teachings, not even the devil. All of these can make us wander, but never again will we be lost. The Good Shepherd will lose none. And then I want to give you the logic of the New Testament example, which affirms the security of salvation, because there is not a single account in Scripture of a person who is said to be saved who lost their salvation. And then lastly, we're going to be done on time. I want to read you a couple things, and this pertains to the difference between faith and works and why faith is not a work. It says, this is not written by me. This is just supplements that I found in different magazines and commentaries and that. If our salvation hinges on the consistency of our faith, by what standard are we to judge our consistency? Can we have any doubts at all? How long can we doubt? To what degree can we doubt? Is there a divine quota that we dare not exceed? And quite frankly, the Scripture speaks nothing of that. So salvation does not hinge on the consistency of our faith. Here's another one. If my faith maintains my salvation, I must ask myself, what must I do to maintain my faith? For to neglect the cultivation of my faith is to run the risk of weakening or losing my faith and thus my salvation. I have discovered that my faith is maintained and strengthened by activities such as following prayer, Bible study, Christian fellowship, church attendance, and evangelism. If these and similar activities are necessary to maintain my faith, and the maintenance of my faith is necessary for salvation, how can I avoid the conclusion that I am saved by my good works? And then the last one. The New Testament always says that salvation is through faith, not because of faith. Faith is the channel through which we receive God's gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Not because, but through. And with that, I just want to read you one more passage of Scripture, and then we'll open it up to any questions or comments. And this is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be received in the last time.